This study on the book of Philippians is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Pastor Paul Hennebury of Agape Bible Church will be our teacher. It is our prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's begin our time of study with Dr. Hennebury.
Brother Paul's going to be preaching out of verses 12 and 13. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, and the title of this sermon is His Part and Ours. And on Bible study this Wednesday, we'll be discussing part of this as well. So starting in verse 12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you just asking you to speak to us in our work and in our will. We pray, Lord, that your example to us would inspire and encourage and strengthen us to live the life that you created us to. God, I bring this time before you and our pastor, Brother Paul, and pray your Holy Spirit anointing upon him as he opens up this scripture to us. And God, we pray that you would speak to us and use your servant Paul for your glory. Open our hearts up to hear what you've got to say. And Lord, I pray that you would change our lives this day by what we learn about you and your love. And your will and your work. Thank you, Jesus, in your mighty name. Amen.
So, here we are in Philippians chapter 2, and we've talked a little bit here about humility and the way that Christ is the exemplar for that humility with his extraordinary humbling, even to the death of the cross for us, for you and for me. That shows that he puts others before himself. I mean, to the nth degree, he puts others before himself. So having dealt with that and then with the exaltation of Jesus in verses 10 and 11, we now come in verses 12 and 13 and to the end of the chapter really. We come to our duties, our realization of what we're supposed to be doing. Now, keep in mind that the context is humility. The context is having the same mind, the same attitude as Jesus Christ. That undergirds everything that's said in the second half of the chapter, and undergirds what's said here in verses 12 and 13 that Steve has just read for us. You can see with the "therefore" in verse 12 that it moves on logically from what he's already said. On the basis of what Jesus has done, there's something that we need to do. There's always something that we need to do. And title that I've chosen, His Part and Ours, is God's part and then our part. God's responsibility or obligation, if you like, and then our responsibility and obligation. And those two things are absolutely essential in the Christian life. It is essential for us to understand what God has done and what God is doing, and what God will do and won't do depending on what we do, on our obligation, and whether we are fulfilling our obligations. That's what this passage is all about. Now, of course, we know that God, being God, is going to do his part. So I want to say something about that, but we should think that that's a given. God is going to do his part. The question is, are we going to do ours? Okay, that's always the question, isn't it? Are we going to do our part? Am I going to do my part? And as always with us also, the question has to come up every day. Am I going to do my part today? Yesterday, we may have fallen flat on our faces. We may not have done very well at all. But today, we ask the same question, and we can give a different answer. And if we give a different answer, if we give a biblical answer, if we give the right answer, the one that God wants us to give, then, because God is always faithful in doing his part, we will make spiritual progress. Do you see? So that's basically our kind of introduction to this passage. What Paul is saying at the beginning here, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my absence, but more in my presence, but much more in my absence, is that he's saying that he recognizes that this Philippian church, small and kind of overrun by the world as it is, and by all of the different beliefs of this very, very Roman city, that this church has striven to be obedient to Jesus Christ. They were obedient when he was there, when he planted the church, and when he visited the church. And now he's removed by several hundred miles from the church. He wants them again to be obedient, because although he's their apostle and he's the founder of the church, and so it's only right and proper that those that found the church want the church to continue in the right way, he understands in his encouragements here that it's all down to their attitude towards their master, their attitude towards God, and how they understand that relationship in the Christian life. Because some people get the wrong idea of what the Christian life is. They think the Christian life is a bunch of do's and don'ts. They think the Christian life is a bunch of rules that they tick off. You know, I don't do this, and I don't do that, and I've done that, and I've done that, and I've done that. So I must be all right. Do you see? That is just a replacement for the law. Okay? It really is. That's not what God is looking for. What he's looking for is a much more active, a much more, if you like, dynamic understanding of dependence, of calling to mind, you know, that we're in a fallen world, and we have a inclination to go with the world, and we need to recognize that about ourselves and turn ourselves, as it were, to the light, turn ourselves to God. Something that we constantly have to be doing. Also, please don't misunderstand the circumstances of the Philippian church. How big do you think this Philippian church was? Sometimes, you know, it was founded by the Apostle Paul, and we're not exactly sure when, but in the 40s AD, probably. And so it's probably 15, 18 years old, around that age. So 15 to 18 years, we might think that the church will be booming, you know. And we may have to have two services, and they may have had to have different locations and so on. That seems to be the model in America very often. That was not the case in the early church. Not at all. It is notoriously difficult, when you read the books, it's notoriously difficult to actually figure out how many Christians there were in the second half of the first century AD, or even in the first few hundred years. Some people say millions. That's very unlikely. Very unlikely. Others would say that perhaps 100,000 by the end of the first century, 100 AD, something like that. That's probably closer. But by the 60s AD, which is when this letter was written, most churches would only have probably between 40 and at the higher end about 100 congregants. Because there were house churches. There were house churches. And you can only get so many people in a house. And yes, they had courtyards, but you only get so many people in a courtyard. And it's estimated that you get probably in the bigger houses about 70 people in the courtyards. It's very possible that this church had a population of, a congregation of 60 or 70. Now, it's also very possible that there are several house churches in Philippi, and at this time, they were all considered to be one church. Different congregations in the city, meeting in different places, but one church, okay? No denominations back then. If that was the case, I think the upper limit that we can put on the Philippian church at the time that this letter was written is probably 150, and that's really pushing it, I think. Okay, that would be really pushing it. So let's say 120, 150 at the upper end that he's writing to, and he's telling them to obey God. He's telling them to be sold out to God. He's telling them to work out their salvation in the midst of a world that doesn't understand them, a world that is very sure that they are right. You know, the Roman Empire has set this city up. We're Roman citizens here. You know, if anyone's got it right within the Roman Empire, the Philippians did, the citizens of Philippi. Why? Well, because they were a colony of Rome. This is where the citizens were. This is where the old soldiers went. This is where people really took pride in the fact that they were Romans and did the Roman stuff and had the Roman temples. And, of course, were fully aligned to the Roman emperor. That was the norm there for all of the people that weren't Christians in Philippi. And the Christians there, they were the odd ones out. They were the weirdos. They were the ones, you know, the flat earthers and the people that didn't understand and couldn't get with the plan. They were the cult. Please understand that, you know, sometimes we can read the New Testament romantically, thinking that it was easy for them because after all, they had some apostles, and that would have been great to see some apostles, wouldn't it? How lucky, how fortunate these guys would have been, and maybe they could have seen some miracles, and maybe they could have experienced stuff, you know, firsthand from these people who actually walked with Jesus. There was a bit of that. But mostly it was, what do you believe, you weirdo? You don't believe in our gods? Are you an enemy of the Roman Empire? What are you doing in this city? What is it that you believe? Do you see? It was that that they were facing. That's why he says, have you, as you have always obeyed, so now work out your own salvation. Now it's a simple plea here. We'll say the whole thing. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Reason. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do, or to work, for his good pleasure. And I know that that seems to be a contradictory statement there, or at least paradoxical, and I'll get into that in a minute. But work out your own salvation. I mean, work it. Do you understand that Christianity is not something you have done? And you've got the t-shirt, and you've got the membership. Okay, and that's it. Do you understand that you have to work out your salvation? That God expects us day by day to apply the truths of the gospel, the truths of the Bible, the truth about God, the truth about Jesus Christ, the truth about the Holy Spirit, the truth about the world to our lives, to our decisions, to our priorities, to our values. Because working out our salvation means that we have to do that, we will be, if we're doing it right, different than the world. That difference, because it's done in line with God's will, is the light that shines in the darkness. It's not any magical aura that Christians have. I mean, sure, you come across some Christians, and they have a lot of God about them, and they're great to be with. But Christians who are living like that have a lot of God about them to the world. The world feels uncomfortable around them. Okay? That's the light. And when you get a bunch of those weirdos together in one building, that's the church, which is the city on the hill that can't be hidden. It's not about programs. It's not about flashy signs. I mean, use technology and so on properly if you can. There's nothing wrong with that. But that's not what the light is. The light is certainly not making the local church comfortable for unbelievers. It's about being different. And you can and you will be different if you are working out your salvation with fear and trembling, and you're allowing God to work in you. You cannot but be different. So this is something there that, therefore, that we've got to do. We have got to make sure that we're thinking about our salvation in such a way that we're applying it to our lives. What is it to be saved? Is it just to be forgiven? That's a big part of it. We're forgiven by God. So that means that all of those sins that we've committed, all of those transgressions, all of those bad thoughts and deeds, they are in the past. They're washed away. That's the big thing. So is that it? No, that's not it. That's part of it. One part of it. Is it that we're justified? In other words, that God has not just forgiven us, but God has also made us so that we qualify to be citizens of heaven. I mean, we deserve to go to heaven. On our own merits? No. On Christ's merits, yes. Is that it? Is that what our salvation is? Forgiveness and justification, there are two really big things. Is that what our salvation is? No, that's two parts of what our salvation is. If we are to work out our salvation, we have to understand that we have been transformed. And that we are kept in the world to be servants of the Lord of heaven. We are kept in the world to serve, to minister, to act as salt on the earth, to act as light in the world, to be God's people in a lost and dying world, to strive after Christ-likeness, godliness, which means that we have to fill our minds with God's words, with God's ways. We have to be around God's people. Our lives take on a new direction, a new set of priorities, a new set of practices. We have to realize what the world doesn't realize, that it's in darkness. Because whether left or right or centrist or whatever, the world thinks or seems to think that they've got it sorted out, even when the world's sinking into confusion and chaos. They're all sure that they've got the answer, and if everybody else would just do what they think is the right thing, then the world has sorted itself out. The problem is everybody else. You know, the left blame the right blame the left, and everybody's blaming each other. Okay? And if you would just correct yourselves, then you'd be okay. Well, no, because everything's got to be done, or should be done, in line with the reality of who we are as God's creatures, as what this world is, as God's creation, of the plan of God that is moving towards a climax, a consummation. The fact that God is not an option. He's there. You're supposed to believe in him. He's right there. And he's not any old God either. He's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who lived and died and rose again, and who is coming again. Work out your salvation in those terms. That means there's a lot to do all the time. All right, so there we are. But there has to be an attitude, a right attitude. You see, if we try and work out our own salvation in a self-righteous attitude, then what will we be doing? We'll just be Pharisees. I mean, really, won't we? Yeah. Whenever we do that, we reduce God to a packageable size so that we can be pleased with ourselves. You know, we reduce God to a smiley face who's always beaming at us all the time for all of our attitudes and all of our actions. Because our focus is on our actions. But that's not the right attitude. If our attitude is, well, I'm saved, I've done it, you know, I've got the ticket. What's that? Yeah. It's just a simple matter of God showing up and ushering me into heaven with trumpets and glory and everything. If we have that attitude, we're just kind of these couch potato Christians. That's not the way that God wants us to work out our salvation. Here it is. And it might be startling. It seems startling when we read it. With fear and trembling. What on earth? How on earth are you supposed to do that? I mean, doesn't perfect love drive out fear? According to John, it does. Are we supposed to be scared stiff of God? Are we supposed to be frightened of God who has saved us, who is our Father? Are we supposed to be trembling as we meekly go through our lives and go about our daily business? That would be a wrong interpretation of what Paul means here. And yet, I don't want to dampen what he does mean. There are certain fears, certain things that stop us from thinking a certain way or taking a certain action. And these things stop us by their power over us to make us a little bit daunted and afraid. So a red light, for example, at a junction has that power. For most of us, anyway. Yes? So we come up to it, yes, and we see it's green, and we're 30 yards away, we're thinking, don't change, don't change, don't change. And then it changes, and as soon as it changes, our attitude changes. Okay? And it's red before we get there, and what does that do for us? What does that, it doesn't do anything for you? You just kind of go straight. So it makes us fear. That's what it does. It brings up that no to us, makes us make a decision that we were hoping we wouldn't have to make. Yes? And if we go through the red light, we go through it, unless again we're calloused in our hearts, with fear and trembling. Knowing that we are fools and hoping that we can get away with it. But it changes us, do you see? It has that effect on us. That's kind of the idea that is being spoken of here. One writer, Alec Matia, writes this, and I like this section, so I'm just going to read it quickly to you. There is a fear of God of which we know all too little and which we lose at our peril, a godly fear, growing out of recognition of weakness and of the power of temptation, a dread of offending God. This is not the fear of a lost sinner before the Holy One, but the fear of a true child before the most loving of all fathers. Not a fear of what he might do to us, but of the hurt we might do to him. The offense we would cause to him. This area of sensitivity is the deepest and would secure the values of others. For there is no failure in the lives of those to whom the Lord has given his full salvation which does not pierce directly to the throne of heaven. And we forget that. We do. We do. We think that because God's God and he's powerful and he's got it all together up there, that whatever we do does not upset him, does not provoke him, does not disappoint him. That's not true. He saved us into a relationship with himself. How do I know this? Well, we know it from the Old Testament with God's remonstrations with Israel, but we know it from the life of Jesus and his remonstrations with his own disciples. There were times of exasperation, times of disappointment, times when he had to correct them, times when he had to say, you don't even know what spirit you're of. So God, yes, is impacted by our decisions and by our actions and so on. And this fear is the thing that stops us doing the stupid things that otherwise we would do to God. Thinking the wicked run the red light. Thinking that he doesn't care because everything's forgiven anyway. You see, we will not work out our salvation if we don't have this godly fear. Just simple as that. If we don't fear God, if we don't think about God, and that have an effect on us to stop us and make us change our minds, we won't work out our salvation. We will not be concerned with living a Christian life in the way that God wants us to live it. And we will not shine as lights in the world. God's put it down to us. That's our part. So fear and trembling, it's necessary. It's part of what has to happen. The healthy fear of offending God and making sure we hold him in awe and in respect. Because God is working in us. What does it mean in verse 13? For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work his good pleasure. It means this, basically. That's a very, very important lesson. God has not left us alone as Christians in this world. He has given us his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit that created this world. The Holy Spirit is the one that raised Jesus Christ from the dead and glorified him. The Holy Spirit is a deposit in you and me if you're a Christian. And he is the one who will raise these bodies of dust into glory one day. And in the meantime, the Holy Spirit is the one that wants to fashion you, work you, inclinate you and me to do God's will in the world. But he wants to do that, and he will do that. If I let him. That's shocking, isn't it? Well, hold on a minute. He's God. He's the Holy Spirit. What do you mean, if I let him? Who am I? Who are you? You are created in the image of God. You are someone who is privileged so much to have that image that God respects it. He respects the personality he's given you. He respects the individuality he's given you. He respects your right to say no to him. And there's an empirical test for that. The very fact is that you're sitting here in front of me and you're not piles of ashes. The very fact that you and I are here and we are speaking about this and we are trying to work out our salvation here, and sometimes we do better than other times, tells you that God does not overpower your will. God tells you what to do, and then it's up to you, it's up to me to do it. I don't know of a more important lesson, practical lesson for a Christian than that. And you would think that I got that down very early in my Christian life, but, you know, I still need to relearn it. Because I often want to wag the finger at God. Well, not often, but sometimes. I want to wag the finger at God and say, look, if you would just help me out here. If you would just fix this thing, fix my attitude, fix, you know, this problem, this obstacle, then it would be so easy for me to be godly. Do you ever have those thoughts? And you know what God's response is? God's response is, ever heard of this? Try reading it and obeying it. Try actually doing it, because I've told you what to do. And that's what it is, you know. That's the relation of the Bible practically to our Christian lives. God's told us what to do, but are we paying attention to it? And then if we're paying attention to it, are we putting it into practice? Are we working out our salvation? Or are we waiting for God to do it for us? Think of it this way in a little illustration. So we're running low on the spiritual gas tank. Okay, so we fill up. We have to go to the pump and fill up through prayer and Bible reading, paying attention to the Bible as well. We have to fill up. But we'd much rather not do that and God just fill us up when we ask Him. Okay? I'm feeling spiritually low today. Lord, I need you to come along, you know, pull the mobile tanker up and just, you know, put 20 gallons in. Okay? Can't be bothered. Don't want to pay attention to what you've said. Don't want to do what you've said. Not even thinking about that, actually. Just feeling flat right now. Can you pump the tires up? And God says, no. No, I can't. And I'm not going to. Because, first of all, He is not a gas pump attendant. And secondly, that would not do us any spiritual good whatsoever. I mean, you might as well just rapture us all, take us to heaven as soon as we're saved, if we're going to cause Him that much hassle. If that's the way that He planned to do it. But He rather wants us to work out our salvation. He wants us to obey. He wants us to humble ourselves. He wants us to put other people and their things first, or at least on a level with our own. He wants us to be like Christ. And when we do that, when we read this Bible, when we pray, when we serve, when we think Christianly, biblically, God works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. That's the way it works. God works when you start working. Really? I need help from God. Okay, so what are you doing? What am I doing? I need to make sure that I'm doing what God tells me to do. And if I'm doing what God tells me to do, then I can absolutely be sure that God is working with me. And that's what's true of an individual is true for a church. And at the end of the day, what all of us would say is that we want what God wants. We want God's will. We want God's good pleasure. That's what we say. But we cannot have that if we will not submit to God's way, to God's word, to a proper respect and fear of God, a proper worshipful relationship to God, a proper mindset and understanding of God. And when we do that, when you and I do that, we can be assured that we please God. It's not about, there's nothing here about feelings. You notice that? Nothing here about feelings. Nothing here about, out external manifestations of anything. It's about knowing and trusting God. Do you want to please God, your Father? Then obey this. Make sure that you're humbling yourself. Make sure that you're putting others and their needs before your own. Make sure that you're doing it for Christ's sake. Make sure that you're not thinking the way the world's thinking, but you're thinking biblically, because you're thinking about your salvation. Yes, I'm saved, but I'm saved for something. I'm saved to serve. If we're supposed to think the same as the world, then Jesus wouldn't have had to go around correcting everyone all the time, would he? But he tended to do that quite a lot. I wrote a little note here in the side of the commentary. This is how God measures the health of a church. About whether the members are pleasing God by allowing God to will and to work through them. And God is working through them when they are in godly fear, applying the gospel to their everyday lives, making God front and center of their thinking, being different, yes, because that will make you different. Not being deliberately eccentric and oddball, but just being, actually, as much as we can be in this world, being in line with reality. Thinking in accordance with the way the world is. Fallen. In need. Sinful. Inhabited by fallen people who are godless and want to go away from God. Ruled over temporarily by a very malicious, malevolent, and powerful spirit. And here we are in the middle of it. Man, we can shine. There's an opportunity to shine. There's an opportunity to God to power us if we will yield day after day. Until he takes us home. Let's pray. Dear God, I pray indeed not just for our church but for myself. Help us to, Lord, do our part. You will do yours. When we move, you move. When we obey, your power is behind us. When we rest in you, trust in you, serve you, then your Holy Spirit works in us to please you. It's not great titanic exploits, Lord, that you're after. It's simple gospel obedience. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that we would glorify you and we'd honor Jesus by fearing you and by working out our salvation with fear and trembling. Pray that for this church. In Jesus' holy name, amen.